Our visiting speaker today, Brother Dwayne Kramer, is new to us. This is his first time serving us here in Chicago. In fact, as I fellowshiped with him briefly yesterday, Brother Dwayne mentioned that the last time he visited our ecclesia at one of our conventions was almost 30 years ago. And so it's been some time since we've seen him here, and this is his first time serving our class. Those of us who have children who are now perhaps teens or 20s know very well Brother Dwayne and his dear wife, Sister Judy, for their service at the young people, for the young people at the Midwest Bible Students Youth Camp. Having raised their own children in the truth, Brother Dwayne and Sister Judy were very active in serving others' children as well. So we welcome Brother Dwayne. We're sorry Sister Judy could not be with him. And for his first service of the day, Brother Dwayne has chosen one of those great truths that we read about and sang of in our devotional Bethel service. His title is The Sin Offering. The Sin Offering. Brother Dwayne.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Jack. Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, a body of the Lord's people. I also wish to express my appreciation to the brethren here for their many years of service to me personally, and to our ecclesia back home in Connellsville, years of love and labor on our behalf. This was one of the first conventions I came to in the 70s, so it's very impressive to me to come back and see the smiles and the joys and yet those endearing the truth. Thank you for supporting us over the years, and we very much keep you in prayer as we would ask that you would keep us in prayer as well. We bring the love and greetings from the Connellsville Bible students in Connellsville, Pennsylvania, just a little south of Pittsburgh, and also bring the love of my wife, Sister Judy, who would like to have been here but was unable to do so. And also wish to thank Brother George and Sister Florence for the wonderful hospitality last evening, as well as the other friends who were able to join us for the evening. We always appreciate getting together with those of like precious faith. Today we would like to talk on the subject of the sin offering and how it applies to Jesus and to the church. We say it is never right to do wrong. But what happens when a wrong is committed? What is a wrong? A wrong occurs when a law or a rule is broken. Jehovah God created our universe with fixed laws and has set forth very definite lines of acceptable behavior. If there were no God, no rules, no laws, no standards, there would be no violations, no wrongs, no penalties. Each then becomes his own authority, and he can do whatever he likes. There's another set of rules called personal rules that we often place on ourselves because we know that life runs better when we use them. Does life run better when we spend less than we make? What about schedules? What about promises and appointments? Well, perhaps we don't necessarily like them, but we know life runs better when we have certain definite setups that do work. When we keep our promises, when we accept responsibility for our actions and our words. Now, these aren't laws, but they're tools, aren't they? They help us to work together. Therefore, we try to conform to them as much as possible. The family would have a different set of rules. The community may have another set. The workplace has a set. All of these different settings have their own guidelines. So certainly on God's grand scale of operations, the importance of having rules is even greater. We believe that God has established a set of guidelines and boundaries that, if obeyed, would bring blessing. if disobeyed, would bring corresponding penalty. And this brings us to the question, what about wrongdoing? Can wrongdoing be made right? What would it take to make it right? Is reconciliation actually possible? Can something wrong really be made right if it's a violation of God's law? Let's take sin, for example. Sin is a transgression of the law. In the Old Testament, sin is Strong's number 2398, and it means to miss. To miss the way, to miss the goal, or the path of right or duty. In the New Testament, it's word number 264, which means to miss the mark. Webster writes that sin is to do wrong, to violate any requirement of right, duty, or propriety. His second definition is, sin is a transgression of the divine law in thought, word, and deed. Thirdly, Webster writes, sin is disobedience of God's will. The bottom line seems to be that sin is anything that is contrary to God's will. Well, what happens then when there's wrongdoing? Well, we try to make it good. We might offer an apology. We might ask for forgiveness. We might offer restitution. We might even offer a replacement if that's possible. We can only try to offer something that would bring satisfaction. It may be something we have, or something that we can purchase, or something we can say, or something we can do. The goal is to bring satisfaction by substitution. For example, if I damage a piece of your property, what can I do to make it right? Well, strictly speaking, nothing. If it's repaired, it's not the same. If it's replaced, it's not the same. So, what can I do to make it right with you? Now, that's a different question. That one I think we can handle. The question now becomes, what would you be satisfied with? Now it's between you and I, and we can talk. We can work it out. So applying this to the sin of Adam, we ourselves cannot make sin go away. We can't really make it right unless God is willing to set up an alternative. And he's done just that. God has offered a way of reconciliation, whereby there is atonement for wrongdoing. Early in Scripture, God began talking about sin and what could be done to make it right with him, such as an offering for sin. And this is what God would be willing to accept to square the account. By definition, a sin offering is an offering made on account of sin as an offset for sin or a satisfaction for sin. More specifically, a thing or life presented to God as an offering on account of sin. Pastor Russell in 5873 writes, "The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom price is applicable or effective to the cancellation of the sins of the whole world." 5873. An offer is an offer, but if the offer is sufficient or is equal to the account, then the offer is satisfactory. Then the offer becomes a corresponding amount. And this is the basis of the ransom. A ransom is something paid that will provide a release. One definition, a ransom is an amount paid for the release of a person or property captured or detained. In other words, God is willing to allow something to be used as a payment against a sin or wrong. Remember in Leviticus 8, the bullock was used. Leviticus 9, the calf. And Leviticus 16 was a bullock and goat. So we have examples in the Old Testament where God allowed a sacrifice of animals to be used as a sin offering. In Isaiah 53:10, we have an example referring to our Lord. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, referring to his soul or his human being. In John 1:29, we read that John seeth Jesus and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 2 points so far. We believe that God allows for a sin offering, an offering on account of sin, a substitute to offset or square the account. Moreover, he's also provided the sin offering, and God provided a substitute in Jesus. The perfect humanity of Jesus corresponds to the perfect humanity of Adam. And this brings us to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. The Bible teaches that sin entered into the world by Adam's disobedience. And until a ransom price had been paid, there could be no complete reconciliation between God and man. There must be a ransom as a basis for reconciliation. The implication then is that something was lost that needs to be bought back. The thing which is able to purchase it must be of the same value of the thing that was lost. No more, no less. Exactly corresponding. Thus the ransom signifies a corresponding price. The thing that was lost by Adam and all of his posterity was the right to life. As a perfect man, God's arrangement provided him with the privilege of living forever as long as he was obedient. His sin was disobedience, and of course, the penalty was death. He lost the right to live. Thus, because of Adam's disobedience, he came under the death sentence. Adam's children were born to him after he had lost his life rights. Therefore, he was unable to give them any more than what he then had, a dying nature. So we read in Romans 5:12, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Had there been a second perfect man, he might have been able to give his life as a ransom. Excuse me. But there weren't. There wasn't any more. In Psalms 49:7, no man could give a ransom for his brother. Therefore, it was necessary for God to find one who would have the necessary thing that could be offered for man. And so because it was a man, it wasn't an angel, it wasn't an animal or some other being, it had to be a life like the life that had sinned. It must be a human life. Before Adam's sin, he was in complete harmony and fellowship with the Father. And he was crowned with the glory and honor as a perfect human being. So whoever it was that would do the redeeming must have these same qualifications. He must be a man, he must be a perfect man, and he must be in God's image. He must be crowned with the glory and honor of perfection. He must be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and in complete fellowship with God. All of these were found in the man, Christ Jesus. When he was 30, he presented himself at Jordan in full consecration, and thus providing the ransom price. This was God's arrangement, that he send his only begotten Son to redeem Adam and his family. Thus the man, Christ Jesus, came to set us free. He left the glory of the heavenly nature and took on the human nature for the very purpose of sacrificing it in order that he might be our Redeemer. Because justice required a man's death to redeem the man Adam who had sinned. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So the death penalty could not be ignored. It had to be paid. However, God did allow payment through substitution. The penalty could be paid by another. It could be transferred to another perfect human being. Jesus, being perfect, could accept the penalty, and he was willing to do that. Thus, when Jesus gave up his humanity, he gave it up forever. He cannot take it back. His humanity must remain dead throughout eternity. So we can see how Jesus could live again and not take back the ransom price. He gave up his human body for a spiritual body. In 1 Timothy 2:6 we read, "Who gave himself a ransom for all." Jesus gave himself to be a ransom price. He gave himself at Jordan, and he completed that sacrifice at Calvary. In his death, he laid down the ransom price, the price necessary for redeeming Adam and his posterity from the death sentence. Now, there's a difference between laying down the ransom price and its application. The price was in our Lord himself, but he must lay it down sacrificially before the benefits of it could go on to others. And after he had laid down the ransom price, God permitted him to enter into the most holy heaven itself. If Jesus, when he ascended, had chosen to use that price on behalf of mankind, then it would have been sufficient. That could have been done. But it was not done. And since Jesus intends to make application of that merit for the sins of the whole world after he has offered in sacrifice the members of the church, he therefore delays its application until the church is complete. Going back to the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, God gives us a clue of a ransom, actually to Abraham. It says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then a little further in Genesis 18:18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." These verses suggest that somehow divine justice would be satisfied, and by Abraham's offspring, consequently, a blessing would go through his seed to all the families of the earth. And then in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus speaks of himself in this same connection. "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Now, these verses are very comprehensive regarding the ransom, but not much detail. However, in the law to Israel, God did give us some detail. You recall on the 10th day of the 7th month, Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement. And there were various offerings and sacrifices, including sin offerings. The offerings or sacrifices for sin through which the atonement was effective were made on this day, and they lasted for the year ahead. And they had to be repeated, thus emphasizing atonement or reconciliation by sacrifice. How God appropriates the merit of Christ on behalf of human sins was pictured in this Day of Atonement and its ceremonies. The sin offerings were the main feature. There were two, and we'll go to Leviticus 16, verse 11 first. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So we have this divinely arranged picture of the Day of Atonement. First was the bullock of the sin offering, which was furnished by the priest himself, the blood of which was applicable to the priest himself, which is the body members of the church, and to his house, the household of faith. This represents the death of Jesus, and the primary imputation is to the church. Now the other, the secondary sin offering, I will go to Leviticus 16, the same chapter, verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, and that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This was not provided by the high priest. It was taken from the people. In Leviticus 16:5, we read that. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. And indeed, two goats were taken at the same time, representing the two classes of the church. The priestly class, represented by the Lord's goat, and the other goat, the scapegoat, represented the antitypical Levites, the less zealous, perhaps. It was the Lord's goat that constituted the second sin offering. The account in verse 15 says that the Lord's goat was sacrificed and was in every way dealt with in precisely the same manner as the bullock, which had already been sacrificed. It was first. The type then tells us that Jesus, or that the church rather, must walk in the footsteps of Jesus, sacrificially, even unto death. And we should remember here that the blood of the bullock was not applied for the sins of the people, but merely for the sins of the high priest family, the church. We should also note that the second sin offering, which is the Lord's goat, was not offered for the same people. It was offered by the high priest as a secondary part of his own original suffering. The goat's blood was sprinkled then upon the mercy seat, and then the merit went on and was applied to all the people in verse 16. In the antitype, the high priest completed his sacrifice at Calvary. 40 days later, he ascended and appeared before the mercy seat and presented his merit, not for the world, but for the church. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, he appeared in the presence of God for us. And then promptly on the 50th day, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church began. Pentecost then is a proof that our glorified Lord had successfully applied the merit of his sacrifice on behalf of the church. Since then, the Lord has been accepting consecrated persons as represented in the two goats. The more zealous he has accepted as his members and has been offering them up as a part of his sacrifice. This will end when the last member of the body shall have been found faithful in death. The next step then in the antitype was for the high priest then to present the blood of the goat, the Lord's goat, as his own blood, the sacrifices of his church as part of his own sacrifice. This he then makes applicable to the sin of all the people. And we note in Leviticus 16:16 that the atonement for the people of Israel was not effected until the blood of the goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat, Leviticus 16:15. thus indicating that the sin offering had ended and justice had been satisfied. Thus, the Israel Atonement Day sacrifices typically shows the work to be done by the Christ, head and body, and that is primarily the reconciliation between God and man. And there were various features in this ceremony that help us to see the relationship between the church and the sin offering. It began with the bullock and was typified the offering of Jesus on behalf of the church. The blood then of the bullock was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the priest and his house, typifying the household of faith. And the household of faith then was represented by the two goats. The Lord's goat went through experiences just like the bullock. And this goat represents the faithful believers who each day follow in the footsteps of the Master. They share with him in his sufferings with the hope of sharing in his glories. So the scriptures here to us picture the Lord and his church as the sin offering. The merit of our Lord's sacrifice is that he has the right to life on the human plane at his disposal. That right he has given to justice to make up the basis of the imputation to the church of whatever each member needs to make up his deficiency. And then as soon as the church has completed her sacrifice and has passed beyond the veil, this merit then will be released to the world of mankind. Our part in the sin offering is that we receive as a reward for our faith and obedience the privilege of sacrificing with our Lord. Our share is accomplished when we present ourselves a living sacrifice. And the Lord's part is when he accepts the sacrifice and becomes our advocate and is willing to lead and direct our consecration. When we present ourselves as living sacrifices, we make consecration unto death. And consequently, if accepted, lose forever all right to life on the human plane. We present our bodies that we may become priests under the great high priest to whom we've given our lives. If he accepts them, we then have nothing more to do with them. He has title to our earthly rights. We do not hold over any of those rights. We cease to be as far as earthly hopes are concerned. And by virtue of his perfection, our Lord has a right to everlasting life. And we never had a right to everlasting life, but are enabled to present ourselves because of his acceptance of our sacrifices as his own. The thought, then, in presenting ourselves must be that we are presented for sacrifice. He may or may not accept our sacrifice, but we've done the best that we can, and we certainly hope that he will accept it. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, when we present ourselves, it is unto death. And not merely to forsake sin, but give up also that which we have a right to, that is, our humanity. You know, the Lord's part in our consecration is just remarkable. You know, as imperfect as humanity is, and we know it's very unsatisfactory to God, in one sense of the word, we really have nothing to offer. But in another sense, we do. Because God apparently sees something that can be redeemed, that can be used, something worth maintaining. For the very fact that he has provided a redeemer for the human race is proof that mankind is not worthless. Each has some value, and God intends to make good use of that. The process of making valuable what little of the original perfection that one may have is called justification. And God's plan is to bring mankind up to perfection, up the highway of holiness, so that he can give them everlasting life. And this is the work of the millennial age. But meantime now, during the gospel age, there's a small class called out from the world which have a different provision by which now we are reckoned perfect through imputation of the merit of Christ. And we said earlier that every person has some value, some worth, and it seems like one of those parts might be honesty. And perhaps our worthiness can even be measured in terms of an honest heart. And when an honest heart comes to the point of realizing his sinful condition and begins longing for reconciliation, then one is directed to Jesus. Jesus does not reject sinners, but clearly encourages them to approach him. And by their measure of faith and obedience, all such are justified to fellowship with him. And we read in John 14:6, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." And in Hebrews 5:4, "No man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called." So we are invited by God before we can come to Jesus, and then we must come to Jesus before we can have access to God. Those approaching do have a measure of peace and justification, but not in full. And these sometimes are referred to as being tentatively justified. Justified for a purpose, for a reason. And God might say, if you will believe my word to the extent that you will consecrate whatever the original perfection you have, I will deal with you as if you had the full amount. If you, by faith, will present your body a living sacrifice, I will impute enough of my son's merit to make up for your deficiency. Thus you may be counted as though you were actually perfect. Reprint 5196. Thus, brethren, the amount of merit necessary to bring the believer up to the standard of justification or righteousness, where he can be acceptable to God, is exactly in proportion to his deficiency. The Lord will impute whatever is necessary to bring us up to the full standard. Our part in consecration is that the Father, once accepting the offering, imparts the Holy Spirit, by which one is begotten to the new nature. And this impartation of the Holy Spirit is evidence that the sacrifice has been accepted. Thus, the merit of Christ is imputed to one who is called and who presents himself in full consecration during this acceptable time, the gospel age. The basis of this reconciliation arranged by God is the death of Jesus as the ransom. The price our Lord has already placed in the hands of justice to be applied for the world in due time. Meanwhile, this merit, which is to bring restitution to the world eventually, is now imputed to the church to cover our imperfections and shortcomings, and thus allows us to get rid of the earthly nature. In this transaction, our Lord accepts us as new creatures. Our flesh is his flesh. Therefore, the sacrifice of the flesh of the church is a continuation of that of his own flesh. As human beings, we have to give up our wills altogether. And under this arrangement, we are therefore members of his body. And from this standpoint, he counts our blood, our death, as part of his own, and associates us with him in all the promises. It's very wise for me to remember here that all the merit is in Jesus. We add nothing to that merit. And yet, the church is permitted to share with her Lord in the sacrifices of the present time. Not as individuals, not in a personal way, but as members of his body. All the while, it's our Lord's own merit which makes the church acceptable. So far, we see three things. There is a law that's higher than justice, the law of love, the law of sacrifice. Sacrifice was pictured in Israel's Atonement Day sacrifices. The bullock typified the offering of Jesus. The Lord's goat pictured the footstep followers. We believe the Scriptures to show that our Lord and the church as the sin offering. And we read further in Hebrews 13:11, the Apostle Paul writes, "The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." And I believe the only beasts whose blood was sprinkled in the Most Holy and whose bodies were burned outside the camp were the bullock and the goat, the Lord's goat. The second point, if we walk in His footsteps and sacrifice self unto death, like Jesus did, God offers us a special reward, divine nature, the new nature, the heavenly nature. And thirdly, we see that even in our imperfect condition, God wants us to perform acceptably. So He provides our justification. He allows our unwilling imperfections to be covered by the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. The ransom price has been provided through the humanity of Jesus, but not yet applied to the world. It has been delayed that it can be loaned to us, the church, to prove whether or not we would use it to be more than conquerors. The sin offering is an arrangement during this gospel age in which we have the privilege of suffering with our Lord. We are willing to suffer on account of sin and overcoming the flesh, the world, and the adversary with good, so that in due time we might be able to help the world out of its present condition of sin and degradation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death." Now, His death was a sacrificial death. It was a willing death. It was a voluntary death. So we, too, can lay down our lives in God's service, just like the Master. In Philippians 3:10, I like the New American Standard, Philippians 3:10, "that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death." Going on in Romans 6 to verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." We shall have a share in the likeness of His resurrection, the first resurrection, yielding divine nature, spiritual perfection. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Well, that our old man is crucified, consecrated with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the word "destroyed" here is Strong's 2673, which means to abolish, to become of no effect, or to make void. And this seems to say to me that we have a part in destroying or abolishing the system of sin, which has enslaved mankind for so long. On to verse 11, Romans 6. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." And I would like to conclude by reading the text and comment for November 20th manna. It's taken from 2 Peter 1:10. "If you do these things, ye shall never fall," is the verse. The comment reads, "The contingency is not in the doing of these things perfectly, and regardless of the righteousness of Christ to cover our transgressions and compensate for our daily shortcomings. But if, added to our faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ, we've cultivated all these graces to the extent of our ability, we shall not fall. When we have done all that we can do, we are still unprofitable servants, not daring to trust in our own righteousness, but in the ample robe which is ours by faith in Christ, while with consistent diligence we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the righteousness of Christ is only applied to such as desire to forsake sin and pursue that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." And may the Lord add his blessing.